Father in heaven, it is such a blessing to us, the local church in the 21st century, to have a record of the very first church initiated by Jesus Christ, your Son, and his apostles. And as we give attention to their habits and customs and manner, I pray that we would appropriate those things which are pleasing to you and helpful to your people. As we give attention to your word now, abide with us in Jesus' name. Amen. As Luke, who authors the book of Acts, lays out for us the many details that comprise this story, we're able, I think, to discern two distinct layers from his writing. The first layer is that which is going on. For example, Luke carefully tracks the Apostle Paul's movement from one place to another, often noting Paul's ministry companions while also characterizing how the gospel message is being received. So the first layer, if you will, is a fact-based layer where Luke's just telling us what is taking place. There is a second layer, however, which Luke provides that helps us to understand the purpose behind Paul's movements and ministry. If the first layer is telling us what is going on, the second layer tells us why it's taking place. Well, as I immersed myself in the first 16 verses of Acts chapter 20, I found the why in Paul's ministry jumping off the page for me. And so that's where I'd like us to put our focus this morning. Not so much on the nitty-gritty details of him going here, there, everywhere, and with whom, but why he's doing this. Well, having established churches in many regions through his proclamation of Jesus Christ, Paul's prevailing burden is to encourage the people of God. So he's planted churches. The gospel's been proclaimed. Now as the believers seek to mature in Christ, Paul goes from place to place, not simply to give them the gospel, which they've already heard and received, but he wants to go to particular places and people to bring encouragement. Look at how Acts 20 begins. After the uproar in Ephesus had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions, and when he had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. I want you to see the intentionality of Paul as it relates to the encouragement of others. I want you to see that Paul doesn't wait for opportunities to encourage the believers, but rather he makes opportunities. He initiates opportunities to encourage others. Luke says specifically, Paul sent for the disciples in order that he might encourage them. Now, I do not deny that we can encourage someone with a phone call, with an email, and with a text message. But there is something particularly special about in-person encouragement. And I want you to see that when Paul couldn't be with a group in person, I want you to see that he doesn't simply send a message or simply send a letter to the church, but he almost always sends a person with them. We see this in Paul's final words to the church in Ephesus, writing in Ephesians 6:21. Paul says, "So that you also may know how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts." Paul says almost exactly the same thing in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 7. He says, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. You see, Tychicus fulfills many roles in the New Testament, and they're named for us here. He's often noted as one of Paul's travel companions. Tychicus is also said to be a faithful minister of the gospel. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. And yet, the role of Tychicus that receives the most attention or prominence by Paul is that of an encourager. When Paul can't be with a particular group of people, he often sends Tychicus for the express purpose of an update, of course, but also to impart encouragement. Friends, what I want you to see this morning is that one of the primary benefits of gathering as we are today is that it well positions us to receive encouragement from one another. You see, there are people here this morning, and you may not even realize it, that they are ready and eager to be a Tychicus in your life. There are people here who want to encourage you and build you up in your faith, in your walk with Jesus Christ. But I also want you to see and realize that every Christian has a responsibility to be a Tychicus to someone else. It's not simply that we come to a place like this on Sunday morning and we say, yes, encourage me, feed me, nurture me. Yes, that's part of it. But we also have eyes around the room and we ask, who can I build up? Who can I encourage? As the author of Hebrews exhorts us, he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, encouragement ought to be a two-way street in the life of the local church. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is a major theme for Paul, this theme of building up believers, encouraging them and strengthening their faith. This theme of encouragement continues even as the scene shifts to Troas, where Paul and his ministry team gather with believers there. And we pick this up in verse 7, where we note three primary elements for worship. Luke says, first of all, that the people gathered together on the first day of the week. That is, they didn't gather in this instance on the Sabbath, on the Saturday, but they gathered on the first day, which is Sunday. Secondly, we are told that they came together for the express purpose to break bread. That is, they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, Luke details how Paul talked with them. Intending to depart the next day, he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, presumably they did other things. Presumably they sang some songs. Presumably they prayed. But the primary component of this gathering, in terms of the time spent, the primary component was to give attention to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you're tracking with me in the text and you're looking at verse 8, you might say, well, what an unusual detail for Luke to include. What does verse 8 say? There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. What an interesting thing to say. You're writing what will be the history of the early church. You're having to siphon out key parts of the history to tell the most important parts. And Luke in his mind is thinking, I should tell them about the lamps. I need to tell them that it was a well-lit room, that we had torches everywhere. Well, why is that important? Because I think it sets up what follows. Because whether these are oil lamps or oil-fed torches, which is what the Greek suggests, the emission from all of these many lamps and torches, the emission of burning oil would have what? It would have compromised the ventilation of the room. You know, sometimes I hear comments about the air conditioning in this church. Oh, it's too hot. Oh, it's too cold. What's the thermostat at? Can we turn it up? Can we turn it down? Friends, I look at this text, and they don't even have proper windows. They don't have proper ventilation. They're burning all these torches, and people can barely breathe properly. And then we go to verse 9. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, by the way, I hope none of you are thinking this, because there is a cynic who might read this text and say, see, that's why they don't preach too long. That's why we need short sermons. We don't want people falling down dead because the preacher went too long. But that's certainly not Luke's intention as he shares this. And in fact, from a human standpoint, I see a perfect storm in terms of the elements in play here. So the descriptive for Eutychus as a young man is a very particular Greek word that assigns him to an age group that he's between the age of 8 and 14. And I don't want to overgeneralize, and I don't want to sound unkind, but I remember what it was like to be a young person in the age 8 to 14 category, and we're not known as the most attentive demographic in a worship setting. So I want you to picture with me this young teenage boy where the ventilation is poor, and he's sitting on a third-story window ledge. Not only that, but it's way past everyone's bedtime. It's past midnight, and the preacher is showing no signs of letting up. The description of Eutychus sinking into a deep sleep and then being overcome by sleep suggests to the reader that there is this gradual process of intensifying drowsiness as Paul preached. In the Bahamas, we might say, Eutychus was diving for conch before he actually was overcome by sleep and fell out the window. So the immediate report is that the boy is dead, that he did not survive the third story fall. But thankfully, the story does not end here. We pick it up at verse 10. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Don't be alarmed. His life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Victor Roberts and I were talking about this in the vestry. I don't know why the phrasing is they were not a little comforted. Why not just say, Luke, they were really comforted? They were really encouraged by the raising of Eutychus from the dead. Now, it's not clear what Paul precisely did to make him come alive, but Luke's phrasing of things suggests that God empowered Paul in some way to bring Eutychus back to life through his ministry to him. And again, the intended lesson of Eutychus falling dead cannot be to highlight the dangers of long sermons. And we know this because Luke tells us that the minute the boy recovers, Paul resumes his preaching. Oh, good. Eutychus is alive. Where were we? Verse 2. In fact, we read on, and the theological dialogue we see continues until daybreak. So commentators, you know, ask one another and themselves, when did this worship service start? Certainly it didn't start at 10:30 on the Sunday morning, did it? No. It started around sunset. They would all agree because in the ancient world, Sunday would be a work day. It's the first day of the week. So they would have gathered at sunset. Even still, they go from sunset to midnight. They revive a dead boy, bring him back to life, and they go till daybreak. Now, here's some good news that I know is good news for some of you. You'll be relieved to hear me say that a worship gathering of this length does not appear to be normative even in the early church. I know some of you are breathing a sigh of relief to know that there are no plans to take this long in the day. The considerable length of time for this particular worship service is undoubtedly connected to the expectation that Paul will never see these people again face to face. So, by the way, I reserve the right to have an extra long service if it's my very last one with you. But that's not today. But it was for Paul. It was a farewell service. It was the last hurrah, if you will, his last chance to minister to these people in person. That's why it went so long. That's why it went past midnight to daybreak. Notwithstanding, I don't want this very important point to be lost on us. Paul and the congregation in Troas were in no hurry to leave worship and fellowship behind. They weren't looking to go anywhere. They weren't anxiously thinking about what was next. Now, I understand the science around attention spans. So much so that I understand there is value for some of you to see notes on a screen as a tool to keep some of you with me. I understand that the average human being can only give careful attention for so long. I get that. I also appreciate that some of you have very busy schedules. You even have busy schedules on Sunday. And full confession, I know what it's like to sit where you are as a congregant, and I know what it's like to feel in my heart, I wish the sermon would end. I really want to go on to get some tea and cookies. And I know what it's like to want to move on from this exercise. But then I look at the book of Acts, and I see how corporate worship and corporate fellowship are held in the highest regard by the church. Nothing, seemingly, was more important to them than gathering in a manner similar to what we are doing this morning. Nothing was more important to the early church than hearing the gospel of Christ proclaimed and celebrating his death and resurrection at the Lord's table. As we read Acts, we get a clear view of how the people of God longed to be with one another and how their usual pattern is to linger in worship and to linger in fellowship. And so let me just say it frankly. I look at my watch from time to time in the service. I'm trying to see how we're doing. We're not doing bad, by the way. But I ought to look at my watch less than I do. Maybe you know what it's like to be distracted during a worship service. Maybe a notification on your phone flashes and gets your attention. Next thing you know, you're reading a text in the middle of a sermon. I fear that many of us, I don't want to say most of us because I don't know. But I fear that many of us aren't prepared to linger in exercises of worship. And we're not prepared to linger in fellowship with one another. And again, I regret to tell you that's sometimes true of me. While there aren't, by the way, some of you will be happy to hear this, there aren't any plans to make this worship service any longer than it currently is. We're trying to tidy some things up, and we're aiming for our formal worship time to keep it what you'll see it be today. However, I do want to make the case that we ought to spend more time together than we currently do. There's a few ways to do that. We can get together in the middle of the week. We can attend a Bible study together, attend a women's ministry study together. We can attend a youth group. There are many things we can do. We can also extend our time on Sunday morning without lengthening the service. How do we do that? Really easy. Come before 10:30. I mean, I'm seeing people here this morning. I'm not going to pick on anyone. But if you came after 10:30, we haven't fellowshipped. We haven't had a chance to encourage you. Because the time between 10:30 and the benediction, it's just us interacting with the Lord and His Word through His Spirit. It's the time before 10:30, and it's the time after the benediction. That's the only time for the fellowship. That's the only time to build one another up, to encourage one another to good deeds. So come well before 10:30. Or maybe we just advertise we start at 10, but we won't start the formalities till 10:30. I don't know. I don't know what the strategy is. But we can't properly encourage one another unless we're together. And 10:30 to the benediction isn't the time of encouraging one another. It's the time of connecting with Him and His Word by the power of the Spirit. Now, there's another group. So there's the group that can't quite make 10:30. And there's another group that are racing for the doors the minute I say amen after the benediction. Now, in a perfect world, you come early and you linger late. But could we at least do at least one of the two? Could we at least, if we don't come early, linger late? And if we come early, then maybe we leave on time. But the point is, the early church wanted to be together. And so they lingered together. They lingered in worship and they lingered in fellowship. I want you to see that the ministry of encouragement, it's not peripheral for the body of Christ. This is not some matter of little importance. This is huge. As evidenced in this account, we have a responsibility to encourage one another, but we have to position ourselves to be encouraged. I won't linger on this point too much, but I remember hearing several years ago a report that we were the most unfriendly church that the person had ever been to. And I asked for the name of the person, and they told me. And the person that they named consistently arrived at 10:35 and was always gone before the benediction. Well, how would you test the thermostat of friendliness if you come after the service starts and you leave before it ends? We need to be together. Paul encourages God's people when he's with them. And when he can't be with them, he sends someone, often Tychicus. He says, Tychicus, tell them what I'm up to, but make sure you encourage them. Because that's what I would do if I was there. Tychicus, encourage them. Encourage their hearts. Then I'm thinking about this story of Eutychus again. And I'm thinking that Luke isn't just trying to be funny or clever with this. I think he might even be doing something quite profound by including this story. Because remember the context. It's a farewell service, right? It's a farewell sermon. Paul's giving his last message before he makes his way to Jerusalem, never to see these people again. And so there's a grieving in that. There's a grieving that they won't see him again. And then Luke includes this story. And this is what the late James Montgomery Boyce asserts about the inclusion of this story. Boyce says, Paul was not going to see these believers again. This is a farewell scene. They were observing the Lord's Supper, and it was clear that they would not do that together again until they were together in heaven. Maybe the story of Eutychus is a picture of our future reunion after physical death. Linger on that. Maybe the story of Eutychus is a picture of our future reunion after physical death. Some of you have been a part of this congregation for a very long time. I want you to engage in an exercise with me. Some of you haven't been here a long time, but let's all do this exercise. Think about those who have passed away, who are members of this church, who are no longer with us. So maybe you've been here 20 years, 30 years, Peter's length of time, however long. Think of the number of people who are no longer with us because they've died since we began worshiping here. So you have those people in your mind now. Now I want you to think of those who have moved away. We used to get regularly a family or two from the U.S. Embassy, and it was always wonderful, but they would only stay for a limit of time. And so I remember all our embassy families who have left us. Many other families have left the island for other reasons. It's sobering, isn't it, to consider the vast number of people who once worshiped here, who will never see again. If we think deeply on this, if we think deeply about those whom we've loved, who are no longer with us, it'll hurt our hearts. It may even tempt us to despair. But then we're reminded. Eutychus falls from a window ledge and dies, and divine grace brings him back to life again. As Paul says farewell, as they celebrate the Lord's Supper, they're reminded and they're encouraged. This isn't actually the end. This farewell isn't really a true farewell. Why? Because Jesus has conquered the grave. And those who die in the Lord will be raised to life again. And we'll see them again. A blessed reunion awaits for those who are in Christ. Paul details this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who've died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died." You see, the call to encourage one another, it's not a call to superficial platitudes. It's not a call. I look at Joshua Turnquest over there. I shouldn't say, "Josh, how were your tennis matches this week? I bet you did well." That's not the encouragement we're looking for. This is the encouragement that says Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus has conquered the grave. And Jesus sits on the throne. And there's nothing in your life that's beyond his ability to control and remedy. But we can't tell one another these things unless we're together. We come together to remind ourselves that Jesus is Lord and that nothing is too difficult for him. But when we're hurting, we forget. The call to encourage is a call to gather. It's a call to worship. It's a call to fellowship. to call, to remind one another of what the death and resurrection of Jesus has achieved. I say it again, I know I'm saying it a lot. Come early on Sunday morning, before, well before 10:30, and linger late until Omar tells you you have to go. Until then, linger. Spend time with each other. Encourage one another with these words, is what the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians. Encourage one another with the reality that Jesus is Lord, risen from the dead. Amen.